We are ready to go again on John Calvin. I told you we couldn't do it in one lesson, and I went too long even on half a lesson last time. So we're going to try to cover the rest of Calvin's life today. Obviously can't cover everything. We left off with him just as he was planning to go back to Geneva. If you remember, he'd been kicked out because the city council didn't like him and Farel wanting the church to have authority over excommunication in the church and kicked him out. After a few years, they realized what a good thing they'd had. Needed his help to keep them on a reformed track, and so he had been invited back, didn't really want to go back, but thought this was God's will and needed to go help, and went back and spent the rest of his life in Geneva. And so that's what we're going to look at today, is Calvin's time in Geneva from 1541 to 1564, to get a sense of Calvin's views on a lot of things as we look at his time in Geneva. It was not an easy road, his time there, but the city eventually became the leading reformed city in Europe, and it became the great example of what a reformed society looks like, what a biblical society looks like. Not perfect by any means. It's sort of people talk about Calvin's Geneva with church history people and theologians talk about Calvin's Geneva with a sort of wistful sound in their voices. It's sort of this amazing time in the history of God's church where a city, a society, truly was transformed for Christ. And Calvin worked tirelessly to make that happen. We're going to look at four key areas of reform today, but before we get to that, I just want to lay the groundwork a little bit for Calvin's approach to his work, for how he made these four areas of reform happen. Underlying everything we're going to look at today is the Word of God. Calvin was deeply committed to reforming things according to the Word of God in the church and in society and in individual lives. And so everything we're going to look at today, the changes that he sought to make, was based on the Word of God. He preached and he preached and he preached and he taught and he taught and he taught and he wrote and he wrote and he wrote. I mean, just an unbelievable volume of information that he either spoke or wrote in his lifetime. He preached twice on the Lord's Day, and then I've seen two different accounts, and I haven't been able to get to the bottom of which one is right. One of them said that he preached twice on the Lord's Day and 3 days during the week. And another one said he preached twice on the Lord's Day and then every weekday, every other week. So either way, it works out to about the same number of sermons, but just an immense amount of preaching and study. And on top of that, he was teaching lectures. He was writing commentaries. I don't think I have another opportunity to mention his commentaries. If you've never used Calvin's commentaries, they are a wonderful resource. We have all of them in our church library down there. There's a big whole shelf with Calvin's commentaries. They're also available for free online, and he wrote commentaries on every New Testament book except for 2nd and 3rd John and Revelation, and he wrote on much of the Old Testament. And so in many cases, if you're looking at a passage, just Google that passage and Calvin's commentary, and it'll pull it right up, and you get a wonderful Reformed perspective. He's not perfect, obviously. He doesn't interpret perfectly, but if you haven't ever used Calvin's commentaries, just an immense resource. He designed the commentaries and the institutes to work together. So the institutes are his massive systematic theology. Well, not that massive, but a big systematic theology that's supposed to cover all the topics in depth. And then the commentaries are just supposed to address those passages. And if you have questions about a particular thing, you're supposed to go back to the institutes. And he designed them to work together. And together, they're a force. They're a wonderful set of resources that have been a blessing to God's people ever since. So through all of this teaching that he did, all this preaching that he did, he really, as I've said, he created a society in Geneva that became sort of the exemplary Reformed community that many have tried to imitate. And so we're going to look at four areas of reform that stand out here. Once again, I'm relying heavily on Dr. Gamble's lectures on this and then Nick Needham's History of the Reformation. But the four areas we're going to be looking at are church government, worship, society, and education. And I don't know that those headings are perfect, but they'll get us into each of those subjects. So church government, worship, society, and education. And then we'll get into some application after that. First, we want to look at his reform of church government. So if we go to the next picture, this is Calvin again. Of course, I want to get you used to his face. This is his church. This is one of the cathedrals there in Geneva, one of the places where he would have preached much of his time. Up to this point in the Reformation, I think I've mentioned a few times that there hadn't been a whole lot of careful work done on the relationship between church government and state, and the state, especially in both the Reformed and the Lutheran sides. They had done a lot of things for expediency, just because it worked, And what that meant was a lot of the time the state was controlling the church. And that was just blatant in the Lutheran side. That was just the way it was. The state controlled the church. But it was also true in a lot of the Reformed cities early on. I think I talked about that with Zwingli. Zwingli had no problem with that. He said, yes, the government's going to control the church. That's great. And that was what got the changes made. So they thought, that's fine. That's good. I think when we looked at Martin Bucer, I pointed out that Bucer started to work on this a little bit. And Martin Bucer there in Strasbourg had said, no, the church and the state should be separate authorities. They have different areas that they're supposed to exercise authority, and the state can't tell the church what to do. The church should have the authority to excommunicate and discipline and those kinds of things. Anybody remember the connection between Calvin and Bucer? Strasbourg, right? So that happiest years of Calvin's life, those 3 years that he spent in Strasbourg where he got married, were with Bucer. And I think he lived in his home briefly and maybe next door for a while. And so he learned a lot of this from Bucer. Now, Bucer never really got to implement this in Strasbourg. He got a lot of pushback. He didn't get to implement it in the ways that Calvin got to. So Calvin gets the credit for being the one that really took these things and ran with them. But a lot of it came from Bucer. And so Calvin saw that the church and state authorities should be separate. And he worked to try to get that to be fully recognized. It never was totally recognized in Geneva. We'll look at how that worked here. A good thing to remember here, and I think I've mentioned this, is that Geneva was ruled, the city, was an independent state by itself, and it was ruled by councils, by city councils. And there were a few different levels of them and different sizes of them, and there was the top council that was an elected group of leaders for the city and the civil government, and they called the shots. They had made all the decisions for the city, and when Calvin was there the first time, that council said, no, we get to decide who gets excommunicated because we don't want you excommunicating any of us. That was the sticking point early on. So when he came back, one of Calvin's stipulations for coming back was that he got to rewrite the Constitution of Geneva. And they said yes. So this is where part of Calvin's legal training, you know, he's trained as a lawyer, came in handy. And Dr. Gamble said that Constitution continued to be the Constitution of Geneva into the early 20th century, at least into the 19th century. Calvin wrote this new constitution for Geneva, and part of that was separating some of the authority of the church from the state. And so Calvin wanted to implement biblical church government. Remember, all of it has to be based on the Bible. So he looked in Scripture, and he studied and to arrive at what does the Bible say about how church government is supposed to work. And what he arrived at is what we call Presbyterianism. So we get our Presbyterianism, functionally, we've gotten it from Calvin, because as we'll see later on, a young man named John Knox went to Geneva as a refugee, a Scottish man, and brought Calvinism back to Scotland. And so he brought Presbyterianism from Calvin, from Geneva, to Scotland. And we think of Presbyterians as from that Scottish side of things, but the Presbyterian government that Calvin instituted spread to the Netherlands. They don't call it Presbyterianism, but in the Dutch Reformed, they have Presbyterianism, and so do all the Scottish churches, like our heritage. He looked at Scripture, and he said, okay, I see multiple elders for every church, not just one priest, not just one pastor, multiple elders for every church. Titus tells us appoint elders in every church, in each church. But then he sees we also have a higher court. We have a gathering of elders, like we see in Acts 15, where they can come together and make a decision together, regionally. It's not just each church by itself. And so you have a presbytery and higher councils still, all the way up to whatever the highest council is, but at no level do you have one person in charge. Calvin was very clear that the bishop, even in the early church, the earliest bishops, were just the moderators of the meetings, like we have. That they made some decisions in between times, kind of, but they were overseeing the meeting, and they were one among equals. And Calvin says, we need to get back to that. No more pope, no more bishops, no more hierarchy of power here. We have local ruling elders who rule in higher courts together, and the courts get higher, but it's still made up of local ruling elder or local elders. One of the important parts of this also was that he taught that the elders should be elected by their own people, and this was huge. This was huge. The appointment of pastors and elders, or pastors or priests or whatever they were called in each area, was such a huge political thing, and leaders didn't give up that ability to appoint those positions easily. But Calvin said, no, they should be elected by their own people. Now, Calvin did not practice things exactly the way that we do. You see a little bit of debate on this or exactly how he lined things out. But he seemed to teach that there were four offices in the church. That there was the office of doctor, which was like a doctor of theology, a seminary professor kind of, and pastor, and elder, and deacon. We teach that there are two offices, and within the office of elder, there are teaching elders and ruling elders. But he saw that, if I understand correctly, I think he actually did see both ruling elders and pastors as presbyters. I've seen that in the institutes. He says there are two types of presbyters, and the one is the ministry of the word, and the other one rules and governs in church discipline. It was a slightly different breakdown of the offices, and he certainly made a much starker distinction between pastors and elders. We have a parity of elders, teaching and ruling elders are on the same level in terms of authority. He did allow for women deacons in Geneva, but it was only in a limited way. So he said that within the diaconate, he saw two different roles. There was administrating the funds and that kinds of thing, and then people who actually did the work of caring for the poor and stuff like that. And the women were only allowed to do the caring for the poor part of that. But he did have women serving in that diaconal role. He also had to make some concessions. Like I said, leaders like to hold that authority of appointing church leaders, and the city council wouldn't give up their authority to appoint leaders completely. So if I understand correctly, I think the council in Geneva kept the right to appoint the elders, but Calvin got them to let the people elect the pastors. He had to compromise a little bit. He couldn't get all the changes that he wanted. Functionally, he did arrive at a kind of Presbyterianism. And this is so normal to us, if you've been part of this church for a long time, it's so normal to us that we forget just how valuable it is. That you get to pick your own leadership. I mean, that's huge if you don't get to do that. That there's multiple elders. It's not just one person. And that there's no one bishop at the top. There's no pope at the top. These are really valuable scriptural principles that we are indebted to Calvin for standing for and to teaching and spreading across Europe. So that was his reform of church government. Maybe more famously in our circles, Calvin certainly reformed worship, and that's our next area of reform. He reformed worship according to the regulative principle. Anybody define the regulative principle for us? The regulative principle of worship.
Whatever is not commanded in Scripture is forbidden.
Right. So in worship, specifically in worship, we believe that whatever is not commanded to be done in worship is forbidden. The other way of looking at it is called the normative principle. This is what Luther taught, that anything that's not forbidden, we can go ahead and do. So it's kind of up to us what we do in worship as long as it's not sinful. We're not told it's sinful. Calvin, along with many other reformed leaders, taught the regulative principle that we need to only do what God has commanded us to do in worship. And so a lot like Zwingli, he worked really hard to strip away all the extra stuff. And some of this had been done before him with Farrell, but he got rid of a lot of the extra trappings that had happened during the Middle Ages and tried to be as faithful as he could to what Scripture taught we do in worship. Now, does anyone remember what Zwingli did to the music for music in worship? Zwingli was trying to apply the regulative principle. He said, we're only doing what the Bible teaches. So what happened to the music? Only say it, right. It went away completely. He said, we're getting rid of all the music. And they read the Psalms back and forth. The whole congregation would read them together, one side of the room to the other. But Calvin looked at Scripture and he said, tells us to sing. So we need to sing, but he wanted to be very careful about what we sing and how we sing it. And so, much like other Reformed churches, he instituted a cappella worship, and this was true across the board in Reformed churches. Lutherans kept the organs, but Reformed churches across the board, you did not sing with instruments, and it was only really in the 19th century that instruments became prevalent in Reformed churches of any kind. So it was a cappella, but he also promoted psalmody. And to do this, he needed a psalter that the people could sing. We have what's called the Genevan Psalter. So if we go to the next slide here, this is the cover page, or the title page, of the Genevan Psalter. This was started during his time in Strasbourg, so it's not technically just a Genevan Psalter, but they started in Strasbourg, started translating the Psalms into French poetry. He wanted it in the language of the people. Up to this point, there had been chanting of the Psalms in Latin, but that didn't help anybody who's sitting in the pews. So they needed it in French, and they needed it singable. And so a couple of poets named Clement Moreau I think it was Moreau. I think that's a typo in my notes. And Theodore Beza. Beza is a more famous name, B-E-Z-A, started working to put these psalms into poetic form. And eventually, by 1562, they had completed all 150 psalms, published it as the Geneva, what came to be known as the Genevan Psalter. But they didn't just work with the words, they composed tunes. And there were tunes written by Louis Bourgeois, who we talked about just a moment ago, Louis Bourgeois and Claude Goudimel. G-O-U-D-I-M-E-L. And I checked, we do not have any Goudimel tunes left in our Psalter, but we have three or four Bourgeois tunes left in our Psalter. The Bourgeois tunes in our Psalter are all called Old Blank. Old 100th, Old 124th, and then there's another one that, and I don't remember what it is. I think we use it twice in our Psalter. I can't remember which one it is. Sorry, say it again. Did somebody look it up for a second? Yes, old 110th and old 44th. And I think we don't sing them to 110 and 44 anymore. We sing them to other tunes. 36 is 44. Yeah, Psalm 36 is now sung to old 44th. But the reason they're called old this or old that is because these are tunes that have been sung since the time of Calvin that became dearly loved in Reformed circles. And so if you look, actually, go to the next slide. This is Psalm 134, just to confuse you further. Old 100th was actually written for Psalm 134. It just very early became associated with Psalm 100. So what we think of as Old 100th actually was written for Psalm 134 in the Genevan Psalter. Now, most people, if you sing da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, what are they going to think that's the tune of? The doxology, right? They say that's the tune of the doxology. They say, well, you sing Psalm 100 to the tune of the doxology. And we would say, no, we sing Psalm 100 to the old one. To the tune of 134, which you sing to the doxology. But it was originally written for the Psalms. It was written for Psalm 134. If you go to the next one, actually, I think I zoom in, you can see the line there. It's a funny staff that they're working with there. But you can see it goes da 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 da. If you can see those notes go down and back up. If you go to the next one, this is Psalm 124 on the right side. And I think I zoom in a little bit on the next slide. So da 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 da. So we're going to sing that in just a moment to Psalm 124, and it's still sung to Psalm 124. We could have a whole lesson on the times that that's been sung at pivotal moments in church history to that tune. It's a beautiful thing. They knew that people needed something they could sing. The tunes and the music that were being used in the church at that time were not singable for ordinary people. They were complicated choral arrangements that trained choirs had to sing. And so they had to come up with simple tunes that ordinary, everyday people could sing, and they instituted this way of singing in the church. And it didn't go very well at first. Calvin, I haven't been able to find the quote, but Dr. Gamble quotes him as saying that he said that early on the singing in Geneva was like people stepping on cats' tails. And so again, I haven't found the quote, I can't find where that is, but it certainly wasn't very good to begin with. And so his solution was to teach the children to sing. So they had specific times and built into the week when children would learn to sing. And he figured, let's get the young generation learning, and over time. And he had a long view of this, right? Generations would rise up that would be able to sing. People come to our churches, especially in church planning context, and they think this whole a cappella thing is not working. The psalm singing thing is just a bad idea because it's so hard when you're a small group and you're just getting started. That was the case for the reformers too. But the reason that we have churches where we have a full sound and we really love to sing and we know how to sing and we're excited about it, we can just pour our hearts out without having to think about what we're doing too much, is because of people who worked really hard at these things, to write tunes that are singable, to teach the next generation, to have multiple generations in a family that can learn to sing. We should expect it to take that kind of work. And they really put in the work in Geneva to make this happen. And we're indebted to them for the work that they did on these tunes. Now, there are debates about whether Calvin practiced exclusive psalmody exactly. And this is one of those cases where, like I said in the lesson last week, everybody wants Calvin to be on their side. And so they all try to go find quotes from Calvin that say, well, no, Calvin wasn't an exclusive psalmist, or no, yes, Calvin was an exclusive psalmist. But I'll read you a quote from his preface to the Genevan Liturgy of 1542. He says this. Now, what Augustine says is true, namely that no one can sing anything worthy of God which he has not received from him. Therefore, even after we have carefully searched everywhere, we shall not find better or more appropriate songs to this end than the songs of David inspired by the Holy Spirit. And for this reason, when we sing them, we are assured that God puts the words in our mouth as if he himself were singing through us to exalt his glory. So he says, we aren't going to find anything better, and so we should sing the Psalms. It's true that the Genevan Psalter included a musical setting of the Ten Commandments and of a couple of the other songs in Scripture that are not in the Book of Psalms, and then a musical setting of the Apostles' Creed. There are things in the Genevan Psalter that are not Psalms from the Old Testament. I think you could call Calvin's practice predominant psalmody, but certainly in the everyday practice of the church, they only sang the Psalms almost entirely. And I shouldn't say only, they sang the Psalms almost entirely. And the fruit of that was then the Dutch Reformed and the Scottish Reformed churches were psalm singing churches. And that's where our psalm singing comes from. We'd say it comes from Scripture, it comes from the early church and all that too, but certainly we could trace that line back through Knox to Calvin on the psalm singing that we do today. And that was the reason that all Presbyterian churches back in the day used to be psalm singing churches, exclusive psalm singing churches. It was only later that hymns were introduced. So much more we could say about the reform of worship, but our form of worship functionally or essentially comes from Calvin. This basic, simple kind of worship that has the centrality of the Word of God with the singing of the Psalms a cappella. This is part of our heritage from Calvin. Next, we're going to look at his reforms to society or his reformed society. Calvin was not just concerned about the church. He was not concerned about what happens within the walls of the church. He was concerned about all of society, top to bottom, and particularly morality in society. He convinced the Genevan officials to enforce much stricter laws in lots of areas. Needham lists laws against adultery, prostitution, pornography, drunkenness, dancing, gambling, swearing, disobedience of children to parents, and so on. Laws against, so the police are going to come if you're disobedient to your parents. There was a strict public morality enforced with an extensive system of discipline for these things. Now, it's good to point out at this point that Calvin never had any political office at Geneva. He was a pastor in the church, but he was, according to Gamble, he was never a citizen of Geneva. Some people say he got citizenship near the end of his life, but Gamble says that that's not true. He was a foreigner who was never in a political office in Geneva. And so the way he got all of these changes made by persuasion, which is just kind of staggering. If you've ever tried to persuade people of things, he taught, like I said, taught and preached and taught and convinced people and spoke to the city council all the time and convinced them from Scripture that they should do these things, and they made these changes. It was not a dictatorship. He's often called the dictator of Geneva. He was never the ruler of Geneva. He convinced people to make these changes, and they did. And so they made top-to-bottom changes in the society. Needham has a quote from a Lutheran pastor, Valentine Andriai, who visited Geneva 50 years after Calvin's death, but he's not reformed. He's not in favor of this reformed thing, so it sort of makes him a hostile witness. But he says, "Indeed, if it were not for the religious difference between me and the Genevans, I would forever have been bound to that city by our agreement in morality, and I have since tried to introduce something like it into our churches." The people who visited Geneva were believers were really impressed with the way the society functioned and how public sin was eradicated in such a great way. Not completely, but it was a great top to bottom kind of change. Now, as he did so, it wasn't a merciless crusade against public sinners. He worked hard to provide ways to help these people who were having to come out of sinful lifestyles. So, the city of Geneva, prior to these reforms, one of the things it was most known for, unfortunately, was prostitution. And so that was one of their big things in the city. And so if you make a law against it, you have all of these women who are out of work who have no skills. That's all the society viewed them as good for, and all they were trained for was prostitution. And so Calvin in Geneva and some of the reformers in other cities started industries, whole industries, particularly in the textile industry, ribbons and fabrics and things like that, where they would train these women to work in these industries and make a living. And to this day, there are cities in Switzerland that are known for particular textiles or particular products that were started at the time of the Reformation to give work to these women who had to come out of sinful lifestyles. And so there was, again, it was a whole life view of things, and they were trying to provide work for these people and not just be merciless in the way that they went through these reforms to society. Calvin is often seen as this austere, sort of ascetic, fun-hating, joy-hating, grim person. But he loved the arts. He loved food, you know, good food, and he wasn't as sort of free with his consumption of food and drink as Luther was. But he saw these as good things and blessings from the Lord, and saw all of life being lived to the glory of God. Now, unsurprisingly, when you're making reforms like this in society, you have some opposition. You had some people who lost their businesses because of these things and wanted to live sinful lifestyles. And so for the first half of his time in Geneva, in this period, he had huge opposition and just constant battles with this party that he called the Libertines that wanted more freedom to commit sin in the city. They eventually overextended themselves or overplayed their hand in a political thing and caused riots in the city, staged riots in the city, and a few of the leaders got executed for inciting riot, and then some others banished, and they basically lost their influence, and Calvin finally had the opportunity to implement the reforms that he wanted to. In this area of strict rules in society, we come to the case of Michael Servetus. If we go to the next slide there. Oh, sorry, we were going to be looking at Calvin that whole time, I forgot. If we go to the next slide, this is Servetus. And anyone who hates Calvinists and hates Calvin and hates the reformed world or hates Christianity in the 16th century will bring up Michael Servetus. This was a man who did not believe in the Trinity. And he started writing and publicly teaching against the doctrine of the Trinity. And he got himself arrested and condemned to death by the Inquisition, by the Catholic Church, for this heresy in Vienne, in France, I think. It's spelled like Vienna with an E on the end instead of an A. And was condemned to death and escaped. And for some reason, decided to go to Geneva. He had been corresponding with Calvin, and Calvin had finally given up. He tried to convince him and tell him to stop doing this, and Calvin finally given up. So then Servetus shows up in Geneva, and the city council figures out who he is, and they arrest him. And he goes on trial for heresy, and Calvin leads the prosecution against him. And Calvin prosecutes him as a heretic because it was against the law to be a heretic, against the civil law to be a heretic. And he led the prosecution and got him convicted. And actually, it was during that trial that the Libertines were trying to defend Servetus, even though at the end they all voted to convict him because they knew they couldn't vote in favor of a heretic. And that's part of how they lost some of their influence in Geneva. But Calvin did lead the prosecution, but it was the city council that convicted him. And then the city council sentenced him to death and decided to burn him at the stake. Calvin, it's said that Calvin tried to get them to put him to death in a more humane way, to behead him or something like that. But they refused, and Farrell told him he was being too soft and said, no, he deserves to be burned. And so people say, look at Calvin, he was a dictator, he was cruel, he couldn't stand for people to think differently from him, and he burned poor Michael Servetus at the stake. Some things to think about. We as a church, I'll read here from the RP testimony, of what we believe. It says, RP Testimony 23, paragraph 20. Though responsible for maintaining conditions favorable to the spread of the gospel, civil government should never attempt to convert men to Christ by the use of force or by persecution. It should guarantee to all its subjects every human right given by God to men. It should, however, restrain and punish its subjects for those sinful actions which fall under its jurisdiction. So we as a church publicly profess that we believe we should not be persecuting people simply for not believing what we believe. We are not, like I was talking about in the sermon this morning, we do not wage our war with weapons of the flesh. We don't enforce faith by persecution. And I think this is something that most Reformed churches, most Reformed cities and states in the time of the Reformation did not get right. And so we need to see that all through church history, Christianity has struggled with what to do with unbelievers in our midst. The treatment of the Jews is a long history of that. Horrible treatment of the Jews in our midst. The Puritans in New England in the second and third generation didn't know what to do with their kids and grandkids not believing and didn't really have a plan for that. And we need to be prepared for having unbelievers in our midst and for coexisting with unbelievers because we are to be in the world. And this is something that they struggled with in the time of the Reformation. But it's also important to note at this point that Calvin was nothing out of the ordinary here at the time. Zwingli, as we'll see, we're going to go back to the Anabaptists here eventually. Zwingli executed many Anabaptists And we would say Anabaptists were Christians. I mean, Servetus was a heretic. He didn't believe the gospel. The Anabaptists were Christians, and they were being executed by Zwingli. All the states at that time executed heretics, and the Catholic Church, Needham points out, the Catholic Church was executing Protestants, but in Geneva, if there were Catholics, they were banished. So, if anything, Geneva was less hard on people that thought differently than the Catholics were being at this time. But we also need to be clear about the fact that I think this was something Calvin should not have done, that Geneva should not have done to Servetus. It's something that people are going to bring up. So if you hear about that, that's what's going on. Okay, looking briefly here at his reform of education. If we go on to the next picture, we'll just go back to Calvin here. He did reform education in a big way. He saw the great need for God's people to be educated from the bottom up. And so he instituted a whole system of schooling for all the way up from children, all the way up through seminary training. And if I understand correctly, Calvin's Geneva was the first place to offer public education for girls. He said girls could come to school and learn, and he wanted them to learn to read and to learn along with the boys. And he built this comprehensive system of education, and it wasn't just scriptural education, it was general education that covered all kinds of topics, and it was to prepare people to be profitable in society, and it also included theological training for pastors. His training of pastors was part of where Calvin had a massive influence all over Europe. You had all of these refugees flooding to Geneva from places where there was persecution. And often what would happen was they would be trained in Geneva, and like John Knox, they'd go back to their homeland and plant churches. And he trained so many pastors and sent them back as missionaries to their own lands. You can almost think of this as missions, really. He was training missionaries and sending them back to these lands where they would be persecuted. Of the French pastors that he sent, one in three died for their faith. So you can imagine a graduating class, and one out of every three of those men that he's sending off is gonna die. And they knew this, and they still went. And their wives were sent with a map with safe houses across France. So that when your husband, it was in their hands as they walk back into France, this is where to go when your husband dies. And they weren't just being killed in riots or things like that. The French government had trained assassins that would particularly go at night and kill pastors in their beds because they knew that people would protect their pastors in the daytime. And so their families would Gamble talks about these families showing up in their bedclothes to Geneva because their dad's just been killed. And it's just a horrifying time in the nation of France. And Calvin was training these men, sending them back. And the Lord used these men not just in France, but all over Europe, trained in Geneva in the Word of God. It was a wonderful thing. And actually, I haven't mentioned at all up to this point, I don't think, the 5 points of Calvinism. Calvin never taught the 5 points of Calvinism. It was out of the Netherlands, actually, out of the Council of Dort, that we get the 5 points of Calvinism that summarize what Calvin taught on a few things. But it was people trained in Geneva and sent off to the Netherlands that created this great reformed Calvinist way of doing things. And there was a great new unity across the reformed world in Europe because of Calvin's influence on all over Europe. Throughout all this time, Calvin was not in good health. He had frequent ailments, and Needham lists arthritis, migraines, bleeding from the stomach, bowel disorders, hemorrhoids, inflamed kidneys and kidney stones, fever, muscle cramps, and gout. So he was not a healthy man. He really struggled with his health all through his life, and it finally caught up to him at the end. He was carried up to the pulpit in his bed for his last sermon, and eventually died in 1564, and he was buried at his own request in an unmarked grave. So we don't know where Calvin was buried. So he was a man who burned himself out in some ways. Joel Beakey says that perhaps Calvin could have been more effective for more years if he had taken better care of himself. But he certainly was doing it because he loved the Lord and wanted to keep serving him faithfully. So a couple of applications here. Reminder here from Calvin's example to live all of life for God's glory. It may mean whole lifestyle changes for you. It may mean a career change to be faithful to the Lord. Cultural transformation is not the purpose of what we're doing. It's not how we accomplish the kingdom of God on this earth, but it will follow if lives are being transformed. And we should expect to see societies changed when people are glorifying God. And so consider what part of your life maybe you're trying to keep separate from your faith. Say, well, Jesus, I don't want you to touch this part. I still want to do my thing over here. We're supposed to live our whole lives for Christ. Also, just a reminder from Calvin's life to value Presbyterianism. As I said earlier, to value what we have in this heritage that we take for granted. What a blessing it is to pick our own leadership, to have multiple elders, and to have courts of appeal. And again, we don't do this because Knox did it or because Calvin did it. We do it because we believe the Bible teaches it. And then thirdly, just an encouragement to value scriptural worship. I know it can be sort of awkward and strange. It's strange to be so weird today when so many people, so many churches today don't worship the way that we worship. We need to look back and remember what a painful process it was to chip away all the extra stuff that had been added in the medieval church. So much that had been added in. And there's so much today. You know, the medieval church had incense. Today we've got fog machines. It's kind of the same. It looks a lot the same, right? You have your trained choirs of monks up front in the medieval church. Today you've got your trained praise bands. It's only the people up there who can really sing the music that's being played. And we're repeating the problems again. Just be encouraged that it's valuable to focus on the Word of God and worship the way the Bible tells us to as best we can. Not saying we've got it perfect. That it was a hard-fought battle to strip away those extra things. And let's not give it up. Let's not give it up too easily, and value what a joy it is that we can have the unity with people across all of the history of God's people, going back to King David, singing the same psalms to God, that we all know are true because they're the Word of God, and we don't have any debates about the content of what we're singing because it is the Word of God and it's what He's commanded us to sing. So much that we are indebted to Calvin for. Couldn't even cover it all in 2 weeks, but that's what I wanted to cover for Calvin. Any questions?
So Calvin College in Michigan.
Yes.
I mean, I'm referring to teachers there, but
Calvin College, is it called Calvin University now? Is that right? So it's Calvin University now. Yes, it's been up and down. It is a Dutch Reformed school, so we'll see how Calvinism gets to the Netherlands. It's historically been a Reformed school. It's had some struggles recently. It hasn't taken a role. It's gone a little soft on LGBTQ issues and some things like that. And so there have been some difficult things there. But they historically have been a Reformed school. Calvin Seminary is there as well. Historic Dutch Reformed Seminary. But it's from the Dutch side of things. So it's one of those sort of great grandchildren of Calvin spiritually.
The Psalter that you showed. Is that how the French spell psalms?
That's a good question. Can you go back a couple slides? Is it S-A-U-P-S-A-U-M-E-S? Oh, he's not back there anymore. I can't remember how it was. Yes, it must be how they pronounce or spell psalms in French. I don't know any French, so I couldn't tell you. But any other questions? Jim?
Yeah, I heard something about a bunch of... the principles of this country built on from Calvin's understanding of things.
Yes, yeah, that's a good point. So our American heritage, we don't realize just how much of American civil government is based on a lot of Calvinist ideas. And the whole model of our representatives and all that stuff is very similar to Presbyterianism. It's supposed to be similar to Presbyterianism. There is a document somewhere that says that the blue in the flag of the United States of America is Presbyterian blue, that it's linked with the blue banner. Later on, they said it was something else. But there is a document somewhere that makes that connection way back there, that there was so much Presbyterianism in the roots of this country. Now, Presbyterian blue was a thing more than just the Covenanter blue. Okay. P-S-E-A-U-M-E. I'm glad we don't have to spell it that way. Yes, I guess that's how they spelled Psalm. And then you got all your Roman numerals. Yes, Jim.
The reason this country's been around so long is because it's biblical founder made up. And when we leave that, this country's gone.
Right, yes. Yeah, so much of how our country was founded was based on biblical principles. We didn't recognize Christ or God in our Constitution. So there was already some issues there at the beginning. But there are so many of those principles that were implemented, and we've gotten to reap the fruits of that in a good way for years, and we're as we depart further and further from the Lord, we are it's only going to go worse. So yes, we are departing from biblical principles. Our Father in heaven, you are our only aid, as we've just sung, and we pray that you would help us to believe and to live the truth that it is better to be on your side that even if we stand alone for Christ, that we are still in the majority as we stand with you. And so please give us the courage and the bravery to stand on your word and to keep guiding every part of our lives by what your word says, particularly in the life of the church. Help us to have courage and a knowledge in that way. I pray that you bless us in the rest of this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.